Well, welcome to the Berean class. We are studying 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 4. And this morning, I'm going to try to leave a generous time for some interaction after the class. But we'll see if that actually happens. And we can start with a word of prayer. And you know what I'm going to pray for. The same thing I always pray for, because that's the main thing. Father in heaven, we pray that you'd open your word to us and our hearts and minds to you. We pray that we would leave this place with an understanding, not just intellectually, but an understanding in our heart of what is involved in being a disciple of your Son, and what we're called to do in being salt and light to a world that is confused, struggling to find hope, and too often not led, even by your church, to the great blessing of the gospel through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen. Attending to yourself, that's what we'll be talking about this morning. This is the text. Now, as I've said several times before, when I read the Bible, I just don't open the Bible and start reading wherever and hope I find a verse that means something. And I think that's the way a lot of people approach the Bible. You know, I'm a Christian, I should read the Bible, so I open this book with no pictures and find Brent, you know, and maps at the end, maps from part of the world that I'm not interested in, and read until I find a verse that means something to me. And then say, oh, well, done that. This was really an edifying experience. And check that off for the to-do list for this week or for that day. That's not the way to read the Bible. When I read a text, and again, I'm different. This is from a teacher's perspective, I look at this passage and I read it several times and I say, if this basically has a point to make, what is the point? And how does that point impact this world in the first century? And more importantly, how does it impact my life now and my culture now? And sometimes that's not very evident. And what I do is just keep reading and praying and meditating and saying, what is being said here? And I've started with texts that just the first six times I've read them, I said, I just don't get it. But eventually I've learned from experience, if I give myself enough time and meditate on it enough and poke around enough, ask enough questions, the lights come on for me. This is a text where, when I read it, the first phrases in verse 16 become the principle. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Everything in this passage deals with that one phrase, that one thing. Pay attention to yourself, Paul says to Timothy. Timothy was he was probably in his late 30s, early 40s. That was young in his day in terms of the role that he had as the protege of an apostle. Paul is mentoring him and now leaving Paul's ministry in Ephesus in his hands to basically continue the work that Paul had started there. And he's instructing Timothy as to his concerns for Timothy and for the church in that regard. So with that in mind, pay close attention to yourself. Let's read this. Prescribe to teach these things. Let no one look at down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. In Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. Now, that's important because if you remember in the last years of the first century, people didn't have pew Bibles. They didn't have Bibles, period. There was no printing press. The only Bibles generally were held by maybe a church and a church leader, and then oral traditions and letters from the apostles that were being circulated. So the reading of the Scriptures publicly, very important. It's the only contact that many people had with actually hearing the Old Testament at that point was the Scripture read or the words of an apostle read. So the teacher or the leader had a big role in just reading the Scripture when the church met. That's why he's saying, don't forget to do that. To exhortation and teaching, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, this suggests that these things contribute to your salvation. If you don't do them, you're in trouble. We'll talk about that before the class is over. That's kind of a sideline to the main point. Some general observations. We live in a culture that grades us by how we look, the skills that we have, and what we've accomplished as measured by our material wealth and social respect. That's pretty obviously what America is all about. But it's not just America. Much of the world looks at life that way as well. We're viewed and review ourselves in what I would call a pretty superficial way from the world's perspective. It's in that context that Paul's letter to Timothy, I think, is important. Because the focus of this letter is on Timothy's character, what the world can see only in his response, in Timothy's response to a lot of what takes place in life. Not on how well he conforms to this world's values. It's not the optics. It's not the popularity. It's not even the fruitfulness of Timothy's ministry that Paul is interested in. He's interested in Timothy in terms of his personal life. That's where Paul gives his attention. That's where his concern is. And we shouldn't be surprised at that, because when we think back at Jesus' high priestly prayer before he was crucified in John chapter 15, where he prays a number of things, that first of all, that his disciples would be one and they would know God's love. But then in verse 4 of chapter 15, he notes that in the story of the vine and the branches, that the branches cannot bear fruit by themselves unless they abide in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. What he's saying here is this: you're going to bear fruit, but I don't want you to focus on the fruit. I want you to focus on your abiding relationship with the vine. You are a branch. I am the vine. Abide in me. I'll take care of the fruit. But we really have missed that, because we tend to look at Christianity and the church in terms of nickels and noses. Are we growing? How many people are we reaching? What's happening in terms of our impact in the community? The results are what we're after. How you get there? Well, whatever works. And in many cases, Christianity in America has been gauged by do what you have to make the optics look good and to have the respect of the community in the way in which the community respects people and organizations. Every means that works becomes an act of God. God has blessed us because we're growing. Well, that probably means that the greatest blessings have come to the Mormon Church internationally. Fastest growing. Listen, cancer grows. That doesn't mean it's a blessing. Growth is not mentioned. And it's not just in Timothy. That seems to be of little concern for Paul, Peter, John, those who were the apostles and wrote letters. They aren't thinking about that. No, it's unimportant. It's very important. But the tail wagging the dog oftentimes is a problem. Yeah, you've seen this diagram before, and I'll probably use it again and again because I need to be reminded myself of it all over and over again. The path to spiritual formation, that is to deep security for our soul and significance in this life, and serenity or peace that passes understanding, rests in a path. It starts with knowing yourself. It extends to accepting yourself and to getting over yourself, forgetting about yourself, and then giving yourself. The late A.W. Tozer, a very popular and gifted pastor teacher, said this: evangelicals in America make a big mistake. They take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him or her. That's not the way God would have it. Start with worship. Start with knowing God and knowing yourself. Then God, when you get to the giving part, then God's hands will be in it. We've got to recognize that it's not very glamorous to go through the first steps of knowing and accepting. But these steps may take a long time. Matter of fact, we will go through our lives and still continue to know and to accept ourselves. But these are very, very important. If the quality of what we have to give in ministry is going to make a difference. We can't really give if we have not dealt with getting over ourselves. Otherwise, our giving is simply manipulating you to love me or to make me happy or to make me look good. That does not count as ministry. That's manipulation. That's therapy for me or you, whoever's doing it. You can't get over yourself until you accept yourself. You can't accept yourself until you know yourself. So it starts with knowing oneself. And we're going to talk about that today. Knowing and loving self is not the same as worshiping self. There's nothing to be ashamed of in saying, I love myself. Matter of fact, a healthy person is going to love themselves in the right sense. That is not the same as worshiping. That's not spiritual narcissism. But rather, it's being a good steward of self. It's keeping your house clean in the sense of this life. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. I say to every man among you, man and woman among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. He doesn't say don't think about yourself. It's the way you think about yourself that is important. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, the spiritual person appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised of no man. No man is his judge. God is his judge. But he is able to see things that he needs to see or she needs to see. But let a man examine himself. This is with respect to Paul's instructions for taking the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat the bread and drink the cup. Every time we worship and take the elements of communion, we're asked to basically do an audit of our souls. He's talking there certainly about the things that we haven't changed that we should have and the things we should have done that we haven't. But that's a part of it. What he really wants to know is, Do you know who you really are? These elements are designed to remind you of who you are. Now, if you'd like more detailed information about spiritual formation, I'd invite you to tune in to my website under the heading of Hot Topics and Spiritual Formation. There's a lot of material there that's of a practical nature in terms of how you can audit yourself that we won't cover in this talk. But self-audits are needed to appreciate the essence of a number of things. The first is our blind spots. And they're blind spots because we don't see them. Other people can see them, but we don't. Every man's way is right in his own eye, the proverb says. Others are legalistic. I'm disciplined. Others are angry. I'm intense. Others may be fearful, but I'm cautious. Others are careless. I'm flexible. Others are selfish. I'm conservative. Others are wasteful. I'm generous. And others may be materialistic, but I'm just tasteful. We are not unable to confess sin of other people. Do we confess our own sins? That's the challenge. An audit should help us confess our own sins and let other people confess their sins. And until we know ourselves, we're going to be blind to a lot of these things. Andy Stanley observed profoundly these facts. A fundamental attribution error is attributing others' bad behavior to their character while attributing our bad behavior to our circumstances. Does that ring true to anyone in this room? I think about that, and I think of times when people have brought criticisms to me. My first response is, yes, but. That's my natural response, the old Adam in me. You don't understand. If you understood my circumstances, you understand that what I said, what I did, what I didn't do is reasonable, at least. Oh, yes, it wasn't perfect, but you just don't understand. That's not the kind of excuse we give to anyone else. When that happens, we should be learning something about ourselves, not only in terms of how we see ourselves, but how we see other people and how we treat them. Self-audit is needed to appreciate the essence of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. It's pretty fundamental to the Christian faith. If you're not comfortable with the body of Christ, you're in the wrong room. You're in the wrong family. Do we know what the body of Christ is all about? How comfortable are we with it? We need to get comfortable with diversity if we are to be the body of Christ. And for many of us, and this is human nature, we are most comfortable when we're with people who are like us, and those that aren't should be like us. You've heard me say that before. There are two types of people in the world. There are people who are like us and people who should be like us. Until we understand and appreciate our diversity and the value and the beauty of that diversity, we're going to naturally default to that way of thinking of basically, there's just one type of person. And that is the track that I'm on and other people should be on. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. In other words, we're joined at the hip spiritually. People of a different race, people of a different education, a different economic status, even some Democrats. If you're a Republican, or if you're a Democrat, some Republicans. Those differences are not hindrances. They're not the enemy. They're not things to be shunned. They're things that we should have antenna pointed toward and be listening to, learning from, loving, and being loved by. This is how we bear witness to our alien status in this world and the unique hope and faith that we offer to this world. You want to be a witness to Jesus Christ? It's not about opening your mouth and sharing the four spiritual laws or the Roman road or the meaning of atonement only or primarily. It's basically seen in how you behave like members of the body of Christ. How comfortable are you with people who are not like you or don't like you? Community is a part of God's design and calls for input from all of us. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the church is not the body parts of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, but only when the pieces function as they should, synced with one another and with the head. Then we are the body of Christ, functionally. The body is greater than the sum of its parts. The parts by themselves just don't function very well. Our heart may be a beautiful part of the body, but if that's all we have is a heart, it's not going to work very well in terms of anything. Everything depends on the heart, but the heart's contribution is expressed not through the heart. It's through our eyes, through our hands and our feet, so forth and so on. I call the 12th chapter of Romans Paul's Great Commission. Self audit is basically to appreciate the essence of our calling. And in Romans chapter 12, in that one chapter, Paul summarizes, I think, more concisely than anywhere else in his writings, what the Christian community and experience is like. It starts with the grace of God deeply sensed. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And then he goes on to offer your body a living sacrifice. The cross of Christ willingly carried. The body of Christ rightly discerned. The gifts of the Spirit properly used. Love of the brethren openly shown. And then in the last half of that chapter, he deals with the question or the point of the response that we have to the world graciously given. And when it comes to the world, this is where I would expect him to have a punchline for world evangelism. And I read that and I say, Paul, you've forgotten something here. What you're saying here is that the contribution we make to this world is by the gracious way in which we forgive those who have hurt us. In the gracious way in which we show a hope to people who don't have hope. And then I recognize when I think about it, that is evangelism. That's the way Paul reaches the world. That's the way Jesus reached the world. It was more show and tell as opposed to show and tell. Louder if you need to be. But the point is this. Note how much attention is given to preparing for life through the way in which you relate to one another. The body of Christ rightly discerned, the gifts of the Spirit properly used, the love of the brethren openly shown. And if we want to have some notarization of the emphasis in the 12th chapter of Romans, look at the rest of Paul's writing, or in Peter's writing. That's where the emphasis is. How do we treat one another? That was the emphasis in Jesus. The first commandment, the greatest commandment, is love for God. And the second is like love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are other commandments that are involved, other responsibilities that are involved. But that's basically the center ring of the community. 1 Timothy chapter 4 again. We look at more detail here. Prescribe to each these things, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. A self-audit checklist would start with this, I'd suggest. Look at character, not superficial optics as the world does. A good character carries with it the highest power of causing a thing to be believed. Aristotle was not an evangelical, not a Christian, but he was a wise man. He observed human nature. And this is what he's saying, if I can paraphrase that. He said, if you want people to listen to you, demonstrate that you can be trusted. Show them your character. Show them you care. If they see that you care, and they see that you will sacrifice for the truth and for caring for others, they'll listen to you. They'll believe you. Even if it doesn't make sense to them, they'll want to believe you. We expect people to believe us when our character suggests that we basically can't be trusted, that we don't take ourselves seriously or our message seriously. And boy, are we ever having a problem now in our country when our leadership is expecting us to believe our political leaders when their character really makes it very difficult to trust them. They may be telling us the truth, maybe not. We don't know. I don't want to get off on that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, but God has given, or has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. I mean, Paul seems like he's just trying to wear that thing out. The kind of people that God prefers and draws to himself are the people the world rejects. God chooses from those who were not impressive from the world's perspective, the have-nots of the world. Now, certainly, what he wanted to do when he chose these people is to demonstrate to the world how he can take these people who are nothing and really turn them into really significant, beautiful optics of the American dream. Rich and famous, health and wealth. Nope. He leaves them there. As a matter of fact, when he chose a few people who were among the upper levels of society, one of the first things they did, and Paul is an example, was have those benefits taken away from them. So they basically did not have those benefits. That's where Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about his thorn in the flesh and says, I basically prayed three times to God, take this frustration, this burden away from me. Here I am, a trained Pharisee, respected by the culture within and outside God's people. What an opportunity I have. Aren't you glad that I'm on your team, God? And God finally convinced him, you're strong only when you're weak. It's in your weakness you're going to be strong. And Paul got that, and he taught that. And he said, I'll gladly give up my strengths to know Christ. But he did. God chose us so that not to make us impressive to the world, but to authenticate the nature of true peace, power, and hope. The fact that people who don't have what the world says you need to have joy, peace, power, and hope, he's going to show that these people can have real joy, real peace, real power, power to love, power to forgive, real hope, if not in this life, certainly in the next life, so that they can sacrifice in this life to do the things that Jesus did. He's going to show the world that people can basically do that without the world's stuff. But to do that, the people have got to basically stay away from the world's stuff. Now, the church has a hard time learning that. All of us do. The wind of our culture blows in a different direction, and it's always in our face. For God sees, as in 1 Samuel we read, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Not the stature that we have, not the education we have, not the benefits or talent or the skills that we have, not what we've accomplished in this world. Those things just don't count. One of the things that I remember from the early years of the Bible Church was interviewing a person who was becoming a member of the church. And I asked them why they came back to this church, why they were visiting and came back and now wanted to join. And here's one of the things they mentioned. They said, when we dropped our children off at the room for the nursery, I looked in there and I saw sitting on the floor, playing with the children, the head of one of the major departments at UNC, a man. And he was playing with these kids. I said, I want to find out what's going on at this church. It's not a place where, even though a third of the people then were working at a PhD or had one, no one was called a doctor or professor or even Mr. It was Bill, Jay, or Fred, or Mary. Those things didn't matter. I can remember, and I've used this example before, in Gerard Hall when we were meeting, standing up to give a teaching, looking out there and seeing, sitting in the same row in Gerard Hall. You've probably never been to Gerard Hall, but that's on campus. It's probably changed a lot now. There was a young African-American. I recognized him because I'd seen him on television. He was Jesse Helms' campaign director. And sitting next to him, maybe three rows or three chairs over, was a young man that I had been interviewed to join the church, who was a former leader in the Communist Workers Party in Alabama. And who told me when we were talking about his joining the church, he said, I've learned that there's something more important than politics. But he said, I still think that Ronald, President Reagan, probably is the Antichrist. And he wasn't joking. But I said to myself, or the Spirit of Christ, I think, tapped me on the shoulder and says, Jim, look at that. That's the church. When you have Jesse Helms' staff sitting on the same row in the worship meeting with a Marxist, that's the church. They're both singing the same hymn together. They're saying amen to the same truths. That's the way it should be. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, people say, you know, Jesus really had a lot to say about criticizing injustice. but almost all of his criticism went to the hypocrisy of religious people. He could have criticized the Roman institutions. I mean, when gladiators were killing Christians for sport, I think Jesus could have probably been critical of that. He doesn't say anything about that. He upsets the money changers in the temple, not the gladiators in the arena. Outside you appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Inauthentic. He's saying, if I could paraphrase it, you are an embarrassment to the kingdom. Paul adds these words in chapter 3 of Philippians. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I can't get rid of them. They're part of my life story, but they don't mean much anymore. It's not where basically my confidence is. Four big sources that shape what's inside our soul. The first one we're most familiar with. We have two natures. We are children of Adam and Eve's sin of rebellion against the word of God and relying on their own senses to find hope, to invest their faith, and to find their significance on the one hand, and the Spirit of Christ, which basically liberates us from our old nature by giving us a new nature, the very nature of Christ himself, if we choose to walk in the Spirit. Spiritual warfare in our life, shaping our soul, is the tension between the old man and the new man, the old person and the new person, the Adamic part of us and the Christ part of us. That's a big part of understanding who we are. We can identify with both. But there's more to it than that. There's a natural aspect to our life, our temperament. We are hardwired as individuals, like we have fingerprints physically. We have fingerprints in terms of our soul as well, in terms of our temperament and nurture. Experiences. We have unique experiences. These experiences are not insignificant. The psychologists are correct. The way we have experienced early life has a huge impact on the way in which we live later life. I am struck by how profoundly the power of the way in which I experienced certain things when I was in the first and second grade at the hands of a teacher who told my mother that she thought she had ruined my education. Not my mother, but the teacher. She said, I made a big mistake with Jimmy, your son. And to this day, people don't believe it when I say, I'm a very poor reader. I can't spell. You know that. You know I can't spell. But most people say, listen, you're quoting all this stuff. You've read all these books. You have this big library. You don't know how painful it is for me to read. I have taken speed reading classes. I've taken lots of helps. I cannot figure out. I've gone through therapy. I cannot figure out what it is. But the first 2 years were so traumatic with respect to that experience, the scars are still there. And just when I'm ready to cry, the Spirit says, Jim, remember, that's why you're here. You had to hardwire around that. You had to learn to think. You had to learn to not only read poorly, but to read in many respects intuitively, to understand what people were trying to say, and to not leave the text until you did. And I realized that those things which looked like scars could be lesions through which God's Spirit comes and works. So I'm just thankful for being abused as a first and second grader. Now, I will say, though, I was the at the top of my class in my first year because I was the only student. The next year, we had two. It's a one-room schoolhouse in South Dakota, Little House on the Prairie, literally Little House on the Prairie. The next second year, I was the bottom of my class. I mean, hey, you can't win every day. Our temperament is also a big part of who we are. Our culture today, your experiences, the trauma, the good and the bad, especially early in life, don't be embarrassed to explore that. There's a lot you can learn about yourself there. And don't get too sad about it. It's God can use things. And after all, he chose us in our weakness. He meets us not at the mountaintop, but in the valley of the shadow of death. Nature and temperament is probably more important even, or as important. The Institute of Government at UNC trains state law enforcement patrol officers. And one of the faculty at the Institute of Government, when we were meeting there in the church's early years, we met in the Institute of Government, the auditorium there. He was a part of the church. And he invited me into his office one day, and he showed me what he used to help develop officers for their work. He basically introduced me to this Myers-Briggs temperament indicator. Some of you have heard about it. It's been used in business a lot. It's not the only way people evaluate temperament, but it's a popular one. It's been around for a long time, dated a little bit. I knew nothing about that. And he said, would you mind, or would you be interested in taking an evaluation? I said, sure. And he had me fill out this form. It took about an hour or so to fill it out. And he didn't know me very well, but he sat down and he said, let me tell you about who you are. And I said, this is going to be interesting. I know who I am. He began and he told me what I liked, what I didn't like, what made me angry, what gave me pleasure, what got my attention. How I tended to respond to this situation, that situation, so forth and so on. And my mouth dropped open. I said, how do you know all that? And some of that I didn't know until you said it. But when you said it, I said, that's right. I never thought about that. But that's exactly why I do this and that. He knew me better than I knew me, just by the way in which I responded to that information. Well, I was impressed. So what I did is basically I started studying it, and I went through training to actually use the Myers-Briggs temperament indicator. And the book that I found most impressive was by David Kiersey. And the title is Please Understand Me. It's a second version. Temperament, Character, and Intelligence. He's not talking about cognitive intelligence. He's talking about emotional intelligence here. And to make a long story short, the book talks about 16 different temperament types, but they're divided into two big groups, the knowers and the doers. And each has two subtypes. The knowers are the organized knowers, the objective knowers, who are the analysts, and the subjective knowers, who are socializing. They basically are relational, and the doers. The action-oriented doers, they are interested in the process, and the achievement-oriented doers, they're interested in the accomplishments or the fruit at the end. I will illustrate it this way. If we had a track race, and there are four lanes, four runners, this is the way each of these temperaments would be represented by each runner in the race. The objective knowers would Once they found out that the race was going on or going to be scheduled, they'd read about the history of it. They would basically want to know everything about the track you're running on and what kind of techniques were appropriate in terms of being competent to run in the race. The subjective knowers were interested in who they were running with or against. Well, you're not against anybody. You basically are not going to run with people. You don't know the name of them. You're going to get to know one another. And at the end, we're going to have a party. The doers, on the other hand, the runners were saying, let's just cut all this academic stuff. Let's start the race. That's why we're here. And the achievement oriented would say, be sure the lanes are straight and be sure they start, that no one gets outside their lane, and do everything you can to win. Because after all, there's only one winner. The rest of them are losers. Now, that's a superficial way of looking at it. We might look at it a different way. Faith to the objective knower is intellectually convincing, or it must be. If it's not intellectually convincing, we can't really get very deep into it. Now, I'm not talking about being intellectual in the sense of academic. I'm talking about it's got to make sense. To the subjective knower, faith must be socially connecting. If we don't become a part of a community, it's hard for me to understand why we're doing it. That's what's meaningful in Christian faith. And to the active-oriented doer, faith must compel action. When we meet for a church service, I listen to a sermon, that person wants to say, so what? What do you want me to do? Let's start now. The achievement doer, basically, faith must be following the rules. What are we supposed to do? And how are we supposed to do it? Each of these people sit in this class. And what you're looking for and what you're listening to and what you're interpreting in terms of what I'm saying comes through a lens of your temperament. Some of you are basically asking yourself, how does this all fit together? You can guess which temperament I am. It's right here. In spades, it's like all these charts and tracing things relating to one another. I'm an architect at heart. I'm a person who puts the puzzle together. And when it makes sense, I'm enthused. I'm motivated. The thing that I had to learn when I understood temperament, my own temperament and the temperament of my family especially, is that they aren't wired the same way. Cece is a achievement doer. She basically wants to get the job done. I am very thankful for Cece, because that is chores for me. That's work for me. What I do is not work. What I do is life. It's necessity. It's the way I'm wired. I have to be very careful to know that I'm speaking to people who aren't wired the same way. Some of you are, perhaps. But a lot of you aren't. And if I'm going to love you, or if God is going to love you through me, I've got to understand how you're wired. I've got to help you understand that you're okay. You don't have to be like me or like the person next to you. As a matter of fact, the differences that are present in us are opportunities to really understand the body of Christ, because God made us with our temperaments. We can't change that any more than we can change our height or where we were born and who our parents were. 1 Timothy 4 again. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Secondly, self-audit checklist would include this. Look at calling, not selfish ambition. To each one is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Each one of us, God has given abilities, not to enrich ourselves, but for the common good, not only for our good or primarily for our good, it's for the common good. Who you are is a gift to the body of Christ, a gift to the people around you. Learn how to use who you are, what you have, in such a way that everyone else profits from it. One of the most helpful things that I've learned in my 60 years of ministry is the fact that I can be perfectly happy and at peace by knowing I don't have to be you. I can just be me. And if I can be me as well as possible and be sensitive to you, I can help you. It's when I try to be you or want to be you, I'm a problem. I can't be you very well. It's when I insist that everybody be like me, I'm not going to help you either, because you can't be me in the same way. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God. Here, Paul is saying, the body of Christ is made up of a big variety, not only of abilities, but of positions. We have different motivations and ministries, different gifts and functions, and even different effects. For many years, I was struggled and had difficulty with the fact that I thought I made a very clear presentation of a passage of scripture in a sermon, and talked to people afterwards, and I got the impression they weren't listening at all. I said, what they got out of my message was something very different than what I thought I was saying. But they're excited about it. I said, well, I'm glad you're excited about this message, but you missed it. And I found out as I grew older, no, I missed it. The Spirit of God takes the things that we do, and he basically runs it through the lens of his people. And sometimes they're going or his gifts are going to be manifest in ways that the giver of the gift does not but imagine. Proper use of God's gifts. I'm going to just quickly expose you to these notes. If you don't have them, pick them up, because I want to get to some questions. Our giftedness is a stewardship responsibility. It involves sacrifice, but it shouldn't be a sacrifice if we really are accepting of our gift. It's going to be different than the way in which the world views who we are. And our gifts are not to serve our self-esteem. Or, you add to this, they are a matter of a mixture of natural and spiritual abilities. People ask the question, how do you tell the difference between a spiritual gift and just a natural temperament? I can't tell the difference in many respects. And it doesn't make any difference, because your natural abilities and your supernatural God-given abilities that come with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they both wind up at the same altar. They both wind up as the same responsibility. Whatever you have, bring it to the altar. Your ministry is a ministry of worship to God. You don't have to decide it's a spiritual gift or a natural talent or ability, because both wind up in the same place. How do I know where what my strengths or gifts are? Where is your passion? If you are seeking Christ, a passion will grow. Now, sometimes you get the impression that the only gifts that make a difference are preaching and being a missionary or something. That's not at all the way Scripture pictures the abilities we have. When you read the many lists of gifts, some of them are very unimpressive to the world and outwardly, but very much so in God's plan. What is your passion? Is your passion so much showing mercy? Then show mercy. Don't try to be a preacher or a teacher. And a pastor has to have multiple gifts or has to be able to coach multiple gifts. What is the church, the body of Christ, affirming? If you're wondering if you have the gift of teaching, for example, is the church affirming that? If you think that you have a gift in terms of music, for example, is the church going along with that? Or is the church saying, yes, I know you want to sing a solo every Sunday, but very frankly, we don't want to hear it. That tells you something. And are others edified? Are others affected by this in a positive way? Those are three tests of where you should be investing yourself. And then don't try to run in someone else's lane. Respect them. You need them. Stay in your lane. Don't apologize for the fact you can't do what they do. And don't try to be the best person at what you do. Try to be the best person for you in terms of what you're doing. I don't claim to be the best teacher in the world. I just want to be the best teacher I can be, because that's where my passion is. What I do is not work. It's something that I cannot not do. The same basically applies to people who may have a support role in an organization like the church, in terms of being a properties manager, for example, or being a person who works with children. Now, again, we get to the last thing here. This phrase at the end of the chapter, which or into this section, which really does not tie into the theme of the whole passage, but it raises a question in terms of if you do these things, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and those who hear you. Are we saved by what we do? And the answer is yes and no. Here's a paraphrase I would use. Give special attention to your witness and to your orthodox teaching of the gospel, because this is the key to assurance of the salvation that it offers to all, starting with yourself. Our assurance of our relationship with God comes by an active faith, a credible faith that comes from the way in which we respond to it. To the extent that we are walking in the Spirit, we have assurance. If we don't walk in the Spirit, if we don't confess orthodox doctrine, we may indeed be redeemed and fit for heaven in God's eyes. But we can't be assured of that. We can't know that. We know that to the extent that we are basically following Jesus. Challenges. Are you committed to seeing yourself and others as made in God's image? Secondly, do you respect the inner and outer, the natural platform for God's ministries in terms of what giftedness is all about? Do you know your place in the body of Christ? And do you put your best foot forward without losing your balance or kicking your neighbor? And are you in this through thick and thin? good times and bad. Next week, we'll look at social welfare, which is a big topic and, of course, controversial. Let's pray. Father, we ask again that your word would come to us and find in our mind and in our hearts fertile soil that would bear rich fruit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, just a couple of minutes for questions before I actually not ask questions. There was a question online, Dan.
Okay.
If you do a self audit,
yeah,
and don't like what you see,
yeah,
how do you get to accept yourself before God?
Accepting, or well, if you see a dirty, rotten sinner on the inside, that is a good thing. Because that is going to give you a great appreciation for the cross. Accepting ourselves starts with the cross. The more dirt we see, the more we're going to appreciate the extent of what Christ or God has done in Christ. Now, I'm not saying that we should be just glorifying dirt in our life. And praising God for the mess that we discover, but I'm saying don't lose heart. This is many of us do not want to do an audit because we're afraid of what we might see. Don't be afraid. In Christ, He's got you covered. He just wants you to know that. And in many respects, as I've said before. One of my professors, when I was a seminary student, told us, he said, gentlemen, he said, God is looking for men and women in ministry who are not saints in the eyes of the world. He's looking for dirty, rotten sinners who have been saved by grace. And to the extent that you know who you are, both the good and the bad, you're going to basically be heard because that's authentic. We all deep down inside know that there are things that we don't want known about the depths of our soul.
Any other questions?
Yes.
Do we still have the records?
Do I still have it? I've got them in my, you can do it online. Yeah, there are abridged versions online that will enable you to do that.
Those online that were asking about the availability of the Myers-Briggs.
Yeah. Just there's a lot of stuff online. The internet now is wonderful in that respect. You'll get a lot of information. Yes.
Follow up the topic. I think the key is not focusing on self, but focusing on God. When you focus on God, you see we are accepted by Him. That's where, to me, self-acceptance starts. Mm-hmm. And there are lots of other problems, that's my problem problems are without thinking. If I focus on myself, I never find an offensive. If I focus on God, I'll find an offensive.
Yeah, I think looking at self can has got to be done in a way that is not self-worship or a narcissistic conundrum. The only place in which it's safe for us to relook at ourselves is in the context of what Christ has done. When we understand what Christ has done for us, it's safe to go there. But if we don't have access to that hope and the gospel, then digging to the core of our being is very, very scary. But the reason it's important for us to understand who we really are, what really motivates us, is because you're not going to be able to keep it down. It's going to come out, and it's going to make you a hypocrite. God is not asking us to be perfect. He's asking us to be honest. God can deal with us if we basically deal with the truth, but if we're dealing with a fanciful view of ourselves, He can't use that. He can use that part of us which we are willing to own up to, live with. And it's risky without faith. Again, as I said, know yourself, accept yourself, and that's where the gospel comes in. And then you can get over yourself and forget about yourself. And then you can give. Then you've got basically credentials for ministry.
Yes, Jim, your comment about the insurance of salvation. We would say that it seems like people who have a recurring sin of life for like long.
Yeah.
Sin are the ones who can question themselves.
Right. Yes. The question is, if I've got an unresolved addiction in my life that I know is wrong, but I still basically have the problem, haven't been able to shake it, don't know how to shake it, I relapse in trying to get rid of it. You know, I was gambling or lying or whatever. Should I be concerned about my eternal destiny, my salvation? The question has to do with our assurance coming from our faith, not our conduct. The Corinthian church had bad conduct, and it wasn't even willing to acknowledge that. But Paul addresses them, first of all, as saints. That is significant. Paul said that he doesn't say I was the greatest sinner. He said, I am the greatest sinner. Wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, when I see myself in the spirit, I see peace. When I see myself in the flesh, I see death. When I put myself under the law, I'm condemned. And I would say to a person who's stuck there, don't put yourself under the law anymore, because the law is designed not to comfort, but to condemn, even the disciple of Christ. Christ delivered us not to the point of enabling us to obey the law, but to be freed from the law, because the law has one purpose, and that is to convict and condemn us. And that's what brings us to Christ. But if after coming to Christ, we're allowing Satan to use the law to convict us again and again and again, to accuse us and cripple us, we've missed the point. And I think that's the challenge, to live by faith, not by sight. And you say, well, that means that, you know, a person can go through their life without resolving sin. Hello, show me someone who has gone through life and has resolved all their sins. I know lots of people. Do they know themselves? Well, who knows? I would say they don't know themselves. The point is, no one in this life is going to be perfect. Our biggest sins are ones that we aren't willing to face, and therefore we can't confess or repent of. That's why knowing yourself is really important. And I think that, but knowing yourself must come with also knowing who Christ is and what he's done.